My mother has this habit of seeing things around the house, like it could be a framed print or a piece of heirloom furniture or a little porcelain knick-knack. Does anybody else have a lot of little knick-knacks around the house? And she'll say, you know how much that's worth, don't you? You know, and it was, that's worth $50. That's worth $200. That's worth $500 right there, you know. And this has gotten worse because they're probably watching along. They're probably packing if they're watching while they're doing it because they are getting ready to move from a house that they've been in for 42 years. I was just a little kid when we moved into the house. So, you know, you're just packing everything. You're pulling everything out. And over the years, though, my daddy always makes the comment whenever my mama says that. It's worth whatever somebody will pay for it. And you know that's right, because if you've ever sold a house, Zillow can give you your Zestimate, and you can think your house is worth something, but it's only worth what someone will pay for it. Or you think you have some little porcelain knick-knack that is a collectible, and it ought to be worth a lot of money, and you can only get 10 bucks for it on eBay. Or you see this all the time on Facebook Marketplace, right? People put, paid such and such for it, asking this for it. And it's really like, it doesn't matter how much you paid. It doesn't matter how much you're asking. It is only worth what someone will pay for it. So the answer to the question, how much is a thing worth? You know the answer to this. The market decides. The market decides the value of your used car or of a house or a porcelain knickknack or whatever thing that we want to sell on eBay. The market decides how much a thing is worth. And we have all probably had things that we thought were worth a lot of money, and then we tried to sell them, and we couldn't get a buyer, or we thought had things that were just basically worthless or just junk, but it was somebody else's treasure, and they way overpaid at a yard sale for what we thought it might be worth, because the buyers, the market, decides how much a thing is worth. By the time we're finished today, we're going to see what God says that you are worth. So what do you think the going rate is to get you or me, to get humanity from square one, kind of at the bottom of the game, all the way up to the top? And whatever we want to call that, heaven, eternal life, right standing with God, being justified from our sins, you know, not facing the judgment for our past. What's the going rate to get us there, to work our way up? And in this game, we kind of been taking this idea, which the idea of back to square one actually comes from the game Chutes and Ladders, which is an ancient game, 1,800 years old. It was called something different, and that's where this term comes from. And it leaks over into our thinking about religion. Like, we kind of think if we just play the game right and we do the right things and we act the right way that we will make our way and work our way up to the top. It's kind of the way we earn. Of course, the problem with this is sometimes we have good days, right? We do the right things and we're climbing the ladder, and then some days we have bad days and it feels like we slide back and we start all the way back at the beginning. And the reason that this is easy to think about religion this way is that this is the way the world works. We are rewarded for our performance, right? You perform well at work, you do the things, and you get a promotion or you get a raise. You keep messing up and, you know, having to go back and apologize for things you mess up at work, you get demoted, maybe you eventually get fired. We do this in parenting. This is how we raise our kids and how we were all raised. If you are a good boy and girl and you do all the things you're supposed to do, then mom and daddy will take you to ice cream. And we actually even have systems in our culture that have punishments and rewards based on our behavior. If you speed, you will get a speeding ticket. You will get punished for our behavior, for not following the rules. If we are safe drivers, our insurance will cost less. This is just the way we do. And this idea of rules and following different laws was central to the religion of the Jews, or what we call Judaism. In fact, It is what set them apart. It is what made them so different from every other people group. And their system of rules, their system of behaviors, was what they called the Torah. And that meant the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When we read the word in our English Bibles, we just read the word the law. And it refers to all the rules that the Jews were supposed to follow. Now, here's the thing. The law, the Torah, is what made the Jewish people unique. Every religion on planet Earth has temples, has religious festivals and holidays. In the ancient world, most religions had sacrificial systems. That was very, very different. But what set the Jews apart was the way they lived. What set them apart was their ethic. And this law, these rules, which today we look at them and they're like, they feel so old, the languageism feels so old. They were earth-shattering. They were countercultural. In the law was something that had never been a part of society, never been a part of civilization. Part of the law, there were human rights. There was a way to be that was set apart, that was different from the world. There was morality. In a world where might makes right, the Jewish law, the Torah, said, hey, some things just aren't right, no matter how much might you have. The Jewish law made this crazy claim that there are some things, there are some behaviors that we don't do, not because we couldn't, but because we shouldn't. And this set them apart. And for most of the early Christians, after Jesus resurrects from the dead, most of them were Jews, and this was all they had ever known. And it was very hard to detach themselves from this culture and this lifestyle of rule following that had always been linked to their religion. And it was especially hard for a group of Christians in a community called Galatia. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them. We call it Galatians, in which he is speaking into a disagreement in the church. Namely, there are groups that sometimes we call Judaizers, that they were trying to put the obligations of the Jewish laws onto the new Christians. In fact, here's what they were saying, is that yes, you need to believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he died for your sins on the cross, and that he rose 3 days later, and you also have to follow all the Jewish laws. This is what they were teaching, a gospel that said Jesus plus. Yes, it's Jesus. Yes, we should have our faith in Jesus. Plus, you should do all the things. Right? Plus, we should do all the behaviors. Plus, you should keep the moral code. Plus, you should follow all the laws. You don't have to go to Galatia to find Jesus plus, do you? I mean, some of you, your experience in religion and your experience with Christianity was much more like a Jesus plus. You were taught a version that said, in order to be Christian, in order to become a Christian, you not only have to believe these things about Jesus, but also you need to get yourself, clean yourself up. You need to don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, be nice to people, don't say mean things, don't have sex before marriage. And, you know, all these behaviors, you're like, did some of those before noon on Monday. Or you had a good day and you were really kind one day and you're like, I was so nice that day. And then the next day, somebody set you off and you were mean as a hornet. Or one day you were good and you had your quiet time and you were just so good. And then the next day you woke up late and that cuss before noon, like happened a couple 30 times before that day, right? And it just seems like it's something that you could never keep up with. And so you just think, like, I must not can be a Christian if because I've got all these things in my life that Christians don't do, so I must not can become a Christian. And that has kept you away from church, kept you away from faith. Others of you, you gave it a shot. And you were part of religious systems, though, that were very legalistic, very moralistic, very judgmental. And they not only, I mean, it wasn't all those. There were rules and morals about the kind of clothes you wear and even how you wear your hair and relationships. And there were all this stuff. And you tried so hard, but there was no joy in it. It was painful. And I want to say something, if that was your experience, if you've been in that world, that you tried to play this game that told you this is what you have to do in order to become a Christian, here's what I want to tell you. If you heard a version of Christianity that said behaving Christian is how you become a Christian, you may have heard the wrong version. Let me say that again to you. If you heard a version of Christianity that said behaving Christian is how you become a Christian, you may have heard the wrong version. If you heard a version that said you have to meet all these character traits in order to even step in the church door, in order to even go down the aisle and pray a prayer, in order to have Jesus in your life, that you have to clean yourself up, fix yourself up, you may have heard the wrong version, because that doesn't sound like good news. And the gospel is supposed to be good news of great joy for all people. Paul says that this is precisely why Jesus came in the first place. And if we don't get, if we don't understand, if we don't comprehend what God did in Christ, then we're in danger of being stuck on square one. So FYI, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 23, and we're going to spill over into the first few verses of chapter 4 too, because this section kind of goes through the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. Paul is going to use a couple of metaphors here that it's going to take us a little digging into to understand what they mean, because they're so different, and there's some thick theology in here, but here's what I know. You're smart, and we're going to do this together, okay? But it's a dense little package to understand what Paul is saying. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23, if you are at home, so honored that you are watching today and listening along. If you got your Bible there, you want to turn to Galatians 3. And if you don't have a Bible hard copy in the room, please take one at the bookshelves when you leave. We want this to be our gift to you. This is what it says in Galatians 3, 23. Before the coming of this faith, so Paul is already, remember, he's talking to these people who have taught this Jesus plus thing. Before the coming of this faith, before we put our faith in Jesus, before we were justified by faith, we were held in custody under the law. We were held in custody under the law. Locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So Paul says that there was a time that everyone was under the custody of the law. The law didn't really give us a path to God. It revealed how in bondage we are to our own depravity and to our own sin. And that's kind of the way we look at it, right? If I were to tell you, if I were just to fill this board up with every square with a behavior that you were supposed to do in order to be right with God, which is sort of what the laws were, except there were 613 squares, no one would look at that board and go, okay, thanks for telling me the rules, got it. You'd look at it and be like, that's impossible. Our board's only got 36. I gotta do all of those? All the time? Every day? It's that the law didn't reveal us like a path to get to God. It revealed us a standard that we could never fulfill. that we can never uphold our end of the bargain, that we could never attain. It showed us what holiness was. It showed us who God, what God's character was, and none of us measure up. None of us can make it. Like I said, we have good days and bad days. We have good days, we're feeling pretty good, and you're like, I made a coworker coffee, and I get like extra credit in heaven for that. Climb the ladder up. And then you're like, I thought about throwing my coffee in my coworker's face. I'm like, I'm probably sliding down for that, right, God? That's wrong, right? That's wrong. So that's the way we are. So the law did that to us. It revealed the standard that's impossible to keep. And then, so Paul goes on to explain the relationship that the law had for us, the purpose of why it was there in the first place. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was our guardian until Christ came and we were justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now this word guardian, it is translated, if you've got a hard copy Bible or you've got your digital version open and you've got a different translation than the NIV, which is typically what I use, guardian's in a couple of translations, but there are really different words for this in the different translations. One translation says custodian. Anybody got a custodian? One translation says disciplinarian. The King James says schoolmaster. The reason that this word is translated so many different ways in so many different translations is because it is so difficult. It is not a part of our culture. It is not about the way our world exists. We do not have an English equivalent. It's not even just the language. We do not have a cultural equivalent for what this word was. The word in Greek was pedagogos. I practiced that all weekend, y'all. Pedagogos. No. Pedagogos. That's it. Pedagogos. It's not the word for teacher, like some translations do, teacher or schoolmaster. That was a different Greek word. The word teacher's all over the New Testament. It was didaskalos. That was a teacher. But pedagogos was a very different word. It was a very different understanding. It was, a pedagogos was more like a nanny. More like a nanny. Actually, in the Greek and Roman culture, it was a trustworthy slave who was put in guardianship over the children of well-to-do Greek and Roman families. Now, whenever we hear that word slave or think about slavery, it ought to conjure up just the tragic and despicable history that we share in our country with slavery. But we're reminded that in the ancient world, it was a part of culture. And the pedagogos was like the slave that they just entrusted the most, because it was the slave that they put in charge of their children. And a Greek or Roman wealthy child could not so much as go outside the doors of the house without the permission of the pedagogos. And mostly, they would probably have to go with them. If they went to school, the pedagogos walked with them. It set up a very strange relationship between this wealthy child of a free family under the authority of a slave. In fact, Plato, 400 years before Christ was even born, in his work, The Republic, made note of this unique nature of a pedagogos. It's the story of Lysias, who was a rich boy, a part of a rich family. He was not a rich boy. As we parents know, our children have nothing. Amen? Amen. They are broke. But this child is named Lysias. His mom and dad are very wealthy, and it's this conversation. And the boy asks Lysias, he says, who's in charge of you? And Lysias answers, my pedagogos. Like, isn't this ever the situation with everybody? And the boy asked Lysias, he says, is he a slave? And the child says, well, of course, he belongs to us, meaning his family. And this is what the boy says to Lysias. These are the words of Plato. What a strange thing, a free man controlled by a slave. That was the thinking that Paul is using. You understand how we just don't have a word like this in our language. That's why it's so hard to translate. What a strange thing. Paul is telling everyone. Technically, Lysias was a free man by his family name, but he was actually in custody to someone else because he was still a child. And Paul is trying to insist to these Judaizers to understand what a strange thing. You are no longer under the control of the paedagogos. Well, here was Paul's point. The law was not the end. The law was not the end. There was a purpose to the law. It served its role. It is not the final thing. It pointed to something, or better, to someone. And because of that someone, you and I are now free. We have rights. We have a new status. We are no longer stuck because Christ came. He finished the chapter of the law. He completed it. It was not the end. He finished the law. If it was a sentence, he put a period on it. Jesus even said, I did not come to abolish the law, to do away with it, to throw it away. I came to complete it, to finish it. It's done. It had served its purpose to point to who God is. And now Paul is saying we are no longer under the law. The law can't tell you that you can't go to the top square. The law can't tell us that we can't give all that God wants to give us. The law can't tell us anymore that we have to meet these qualifications and that qualifications to climb all the way to the top, because in the top, the Son of God has come down to square one. And it has changed everything, including my identity and your identity. Paul says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. This is a pretty famous passage. Paul says that this new identity, our new essence, cuts through every social distinctions. The divisions defined by culture have no place in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom that Christ has come to begin. That is why racism, sexism, ageism, any other ism does not belong in the church, because in the church, in Christ's kingdom, we are all one. We are all made in his image. And just when you think Paul is going to throw out the Old Testament, or he's not done with it, listen to what he says. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, then you get everything that God promised to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Before Moses, before the law, there was Abraham, and everything promised to him, you get. Now you belong to the family of God. Now you are children of God, his chosen people. We begin to be a part of the story that he's been writing all along. And isn't that you want? Isn't that what you want? To know that you belong with God? To know that he wants you. And if you want to know how much he wants you, Paul says is going to explain it. But first he has to explain how dire the situation was for us all the way down here. In square one. Listen to what he says. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, remember I said he's working with some metaphors here, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. In other words, Paul said that the law didn't teach us the rules to follow to go from square to square to get there. The law revealed how utterly helpless we are down here on square one, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. We are broken. It revealed our own sin in bondage to it. And it reminded us that we could never mature to the faith. We could never gain the status. But let me explain it this way. Imagine for just a moment that you're 14 years old and your father is loaded, okay? I mean, starts with a B, loaded, billionaire, right? And he passes away, but he has put up a trust fund for you that you get the inheritance, and you're an only child. You get the inheritance when you turn 25, and you're thinking, 11 years, I got this, right? I just gotta wait it out 11 years. And you get to your 15th birthday party, and your mom and your cousins and everybody brings out your cake, and there are 14 candles on it. You're counting them, and you're like, you're missing a candle. I'm 15. And they're like, no, you're not. You're 14. Again, don't you know? And you go back, and you look in the mirror, and you grab your school picture from the last school year, and you realize something startling. You haven't changed a bit. And you go downstairs to the little doorpost where they mark your height every year in grade school at the start of the year, and you have your cousin, see how tall I am, and you realize something. You haven't grown an inch. You realize that you are not maturing. And by your family name, you are rich. You have an inheritance. You are an heir, but there is a problem. You are stuck at 14 because time has stood still. That's what Paul is saying. Before Jesus, humanity was just stuck. We weren't able to mature because we're incapable of maturing spiritually. And God so desperately wants you and I to be an heir, to have what God wants us to have, of course. For someone to receive an inheritance, one really important thing has to happen. What? Somebody's got to die. But when God set time, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. This word redeem is a financial term. It means to pay the price. It means to make sure to put down the payment for a thing. It's the thing that we would say to use, that we redeem a coupon, that it has some value and we're going to receive something back. So we ask the question, what are you worth to God? What am I worth to God? What is a thing worth? It's worth what someone will pay for it, right? Here's what you are worth. You are worth Jesus to God. You are worth Jesus to God. He so wanted a relationship with you that this perfect standard of rules and righteousness and holiness that was set up, that it seemed like nobody could meet, he met it. He came down and sent his son in human form for your adoption and my adoption, and it reveals our value to God. We were worth his one and only son. You are worth Jesus to God. And look here, come here, look at me. Some of you have had some parents, grandparents, teachers, coaches, bosses, exes tell you that you weren't worth anything. And don't you believe it for a minute. You are worth Jesus to God. You were worth him sending his one and only son. The one who sent his one and only son to die for you, to redeem you from bondage, is the only one who gets to determine your intrinsic eternal value. And then, listen to what this opens up. Because you are his sons, because you're his daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you, has made you also an heir. The story of the gospel, the story of the gospel is that Jesus sent his one and only Son, who reigned with God all the way at the top in righteousness, in holiness, all the way down here to square one, so that you and I could be his sons and daughters. Not just to get you and me from square one to the top. Not just to get us from heaven, from here to heaven. Not just to give us eternal life. Not just to give us something that happens after we die, so that we would become his sons and daughters long before we die. So that we would become his sons and daughters now, so that we would get everything that he wants for us, the inheritance he plans for us, so that you would get everything your Father has, righteousness, holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, so that we would have the fruit of his Son's Spirit living in us. Little Hebrew girls and boys call their daddy Abba. God sent Jesus, not just to get you into heaven, but so that you would know is that there is not just some father in the sky. There's a dad who loves you, who wants to call you son, and wants to call you daughter. So every Christian listening to this should ask ourselves, am I acting like it? Am I acting like a son or daughter of the Most High God, or someone who is still under the custody of the sin from which he paid so high a price to buy me back? How much is a thing worth? How much are you worth? You are worth Jesus to God. And his son's death on the cross wrote the check. His blood signed the adoption papers. And his resurrection sealed it. And nobody can ever tell you different, and nothing you have ever done can ever make it not true. You are worth Jesus to God. That was Paul's gospel. That was Peter and John's gospel, because that's the story of God's gospel. And the only question that remains is, what are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? We have been offered to be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we get to choose if we receive it. And we get to choose if we act like it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you came all the way down here to our square one world to buy us back from the bondage that we were in. That we were free, technically, but we needed our family name restored, redeemed, even changed. Lord, would you speak to people in this room who believe that because of their past, they just don't measure up. They can't come to you, would you just let them know, Lord, that it's done, it's finished, it's paid for. You have bought them back. You have redeemed them, that they were worth your son, Jesus. Lord, I would just pray, Lord, that they feel their worth right now, that they are worth it, worth Jesus, their value, their identity, their sense of belonging right now. And Lord, for those of us who received that, accepted that long ago, when we were 8 years old, or when we were in middle school or high school, or maybe when we were adults, we came to faith. But we hadn't been acting like a son of God or a daughter of the Most High King. Lord, would you remind us today to take another look at those adoption papers so that we can remember who you have said we are. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand as we sing this song that talks about our invitation to run to the Father, and I invite you to come.